Our sermon today comes to us from the book of Acts. We're continuing on through the book of Acts, this testimony of Christ's continuing work. The beloved physician Luke, some people, when they refer to him, call him Dr. Luke, began writing about the work of Jesus Christ here on earth in the gospel that bears his name, the gospel according to Luke. But he didn't stop there. He went on and continued to document how it was Christ was working in the world through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, in many ways, and we'll see this clearly in what Paul says, it's not really the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of Christ through his apostles as he continued the spread of his great gospel message throughout the world. And we're going to see today how the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas ended on their return to Antioch. And we're going to be able to take away some very important things from what they did before they went home, after they had spread the gospel initially, what they did on that point. But before we turn to the Word of God once again, let us turn to the God of the Word and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we ask that You would help us to understand Your Word. Bring it home to us, Lord. Make it real and living within us. I do pray, Lord, that Your people would, especially, they would be wrestling with the initial question that I'm about to ask them. I pray, Lord, that they would give honest answers, the very least to themselves. Help us, O Lord, to be honest when we speak to ourselves, when we talk to our spirit. Let us not be self-deceived. So many people are. But I pray that would not be the case with us. Now, Lord, be our teacher, and let Your Spirit enlighten us inwardly. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to be reading verses 21 through the end of the chapter. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. And there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever noticed, I hope you have noticed, that almost everyone says they want to be happy? And yet it's been my observation that so few people actually are happy. So let me begin asking this question. Are you happy? Are you genuinely happy? I don't mean happy in the sense that at this moment in time, yes, I am happy, but at any moment I could fall into gloom and depression. I could be overcome by a spirit of just anger or hatred or discontent. What is the ruling emotion in your heart? Is it joy? Are you joyful? Now, there are people, obviously, and as I said, everybody seems to say they want to be happy, but there are people who have embraced worldviews that rule that out, it seems to me. They've embraced philosophies of life that simply cannot produce happiness, that never will. For instance, the most popular and trendy political philosophy worldwide today is some variant of Marxism. And Marxism is theoretically, that is, on paper, it is supposed to make people happy by creating a utopian society in which everyone is equal and therefore nobody has any reason to be unhappy because everybody has an equal amount of material goods. That's the theory. And yet the actual outcome, wherever that philosophy has ruled and reigned, is never-ending resentment, never-ending hatred, tons of violence, tons of shame, tons of guilt. But never, ever consistent happiness. In fact, we see that, unfortunately, being worked out in the streets of America today. These are not happy people who are constantly marching about, and certainly those who are looting and shooting one another. Marxism, though, we should note, has never produced happiness. In fact, contemporary Marxist thinkers, when they're confronted by, for instance, facts that the children raised in two-parent stable married households tend to be the happiest and the most successful, they see that as a view of systematic inequality and say the solution is to eliminate the unfair advantage some children have by eliminating the two-parent stable married household. Equality in Marxism really is achieved when everyone is equally miserable. But let us say that we have not bought into Marxism. Let us say instead we commit ourselves to a philosophy either of objectivism, as Ayn Rand called it, or simple capitalism. We're going to make the pursuit of wealth our goal, thinking that that will give us happiness. Will that, though, ultimately make us really happy? I think the French philosopher Camus was right when he commented. He said, "A man wants to earn money in order to be happy, and his whole effort and the best of a life are devoted to the earning of that money. Happiness is forgotten. The means are taken for the end." The man spends his entire life attempting to accumulate wealth in the mistaken impression that it'll make him happy someday, and he never actually is happy, although he may be successful in accumulating the wealth. But before we say, we step aside and we say, "Well done, Camus, you saw so clearly." Let us remember that as an existentialist, Camus' philosophy was that life was ultimately meaningless, that it was ultimately absurd, and that realizing the absurdity of life should produce a feeling of what he described as nausea in adults, at least rational adults. Now, if you've seen a French or a Danish existential movie, you'll know what I mean when I say that happiness has no place in existentialism. Joy just doesn't find a crevice there. In fact, the existentialist believes that only someone too stupid or ignorant to see things as they really are could be happy. Smart and informed people, according to existentialists, are supposed to be constantly teetering on the edge of suicide. For instance, the existentialist science fiction writer Kurt Vonnegut expressed his philosophy of life this way. He said, "As for myself, I have come to the conclusion that there was nothing sacred about myself or about any human being, that we were all machines doomed to collide and collide and collide." Yeah, try to find a rational reason for joy in that system. We're all a bunch of biomechanical machines gradually breaking down, and our entire existence is spent in conflict with one another, colliding and colliding and colliding. What about us? Forget existentialism and Marxism and all the other philosophies of life, capitalism and objectivism and so on. And let's ask about ourselves. If you are here and you didn't come against your will, you were not dragged kicking and screaming to the church this morning, then there is a very good chance that your professed world and life view is, in fact, Christianity. But ask yourself honestly, are you happy? Are you happy? And I don't mean, are you happy on certain occasions? As I said in the beginning, I mean, is there an inner principle of objective joy in your heart? I'm not saying, are you never sad? That's not the same question. I'm not saying, are you never gloomy or depressed on occasion? But is the compass needle of your heart usually pointing towards the H, the happy? Do you feel joy, honestly, within yourself? A joy that doesn't depend upon your outward circumstances. And I mean that. You're not saying, I will be joyful when everything is in its proper place and all things are arranged that way. And if they stay that way, if I have the right marriage, if I have the right job, if I have the right home, if I live in the right country, if I have the right leaders, if all of those things come together, then I will be happy. I'm talking about a happiness that can exist when everything outside of you seems to be skew-whiff and completely helter-skelter. And let me ask you, all right, you may say, yes, I have that joy, 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 deep down in my heart, deep down in my heart. But does that joy come out? What does your general disposition tell people about the result of your Christian worldview? Would your disposition be something that attracts people to Christianity, or would it be something that drives people away from Christianity? If that's the result of the Christian worldview, I want no part of it. Or, you know, there's something about that person. There's a glow to them, a happiness to them, an indefatigableness, a perseverance. Okay, they're not always crazy happy, but yet they're a person who exudes contentment. I want that. Because I tell you this, brothers and sisters, joy is something we are supposed to have within us. And that joy is supposed to bubble forth. It's supposed to have an attractive quality to it. It is one of the fruits that accompany salvation. It is something that's supposed to be a result of having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Well, let me remind you of what they are. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, those fruits are not because all the circumstances in our life become perfect once we are saved. We don't become Christians and suddenly, and I know if you've been watching TBN, you may not have been told this, but we don't become Christians and suddenly we have all the time and money that we want and everyone loves us and therefore we're ready to slap the bumper sticker on the back of our car, too blessed to be stressed. In fact, as you are reading through the book of Acts, I want you to see this, both in the first missionary journey of Paul and then afterwards, second and third missionary journeys, you will notice that his life becomes more and more difficult, more and more complicated, more and more people seem to be against him. You remember, we read last week that he was stoned by inhabitants of Lystra and then dragged out of the city, taken for dead. Now, many of us get deeply depressed just when we know that somebody doesn't like us. Being stoned almost to death or to death and then being raised from the dead, that's a level of not like that most of us, God willing, will never experience. But after he came to, he didn't say, "This is I quit. I'm sick of this. I bring them good news and they don't take it and it's not fair. And I'm doing good and I'm doing good and I'm doing good and nobody's giving me any. Come on, Barnabas." And they set off. That was the end of the Christian faith. No. What did he do? After he gets up from the ground, adjusts his jaw, wipes off the blood, and so on, he goes back to the same city that just stoned him, and then he continues preaching the gospel, despite the fact that to that date, all he had encountered, as a general rule, was resistance and persecution. But as he preached, note this, what's happening. It's not just that he's getting resistance back. It's not just like what happened, unfortunately, to Jesus when he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth and got nothing but bad back for his good. People are, despite that resistance, hearing the gospel, and they are believing. They are turning from their worthless idols. They're turning from their vain philosophies, and they're embracing the good news of salvation through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that happened in all the cities. As Paul preached, we're going to see what we read in chapter 13 happening again and again. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And he does this. He continues to preach the gospel all the way through Derbe. And then when they were done, what did they do? They ran for the hills saying, "I don't want to go through that again. Let's get out of here and find someplace else." But no, they don't. That's not what happened. They went back through the same cities. They actually retraced their steps. They followed the arrows on the slide in the opposite direction. He goes back through the cities, including Lystra, where he'd almost been stoned to death. And part of the reason that they did that was that they might, quote, strengthen the souls of the disciples. Now, note this. It's very important. They weren't doing hit-and-run evangelism. They were building churches, building assemblies. People had believed, but those people, and you know this, after you come to faith initially in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are filled with enthusiasm. But what you are not filled with, and I know this from my own personal experience, is knowledge. You have a great deal of love, hopefully, for Christ, a desire to spread his word, but you don't really understand the Christian faith because you haven't been taught. And so now that people have believed, they must continue on in the faith. They must grow in their knowledge, but they also have to grow in grace. They have to grow in strength. They have to grow in joy, dare say I. They have to continue to be refreshed in the faith. And in that, they need to be strengthened in their souls. That process of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he is referring to when he says strengthening in their souls. And they aren't strengthened. We must get this out of our heads if it's what we think we should be doing. They aren't strengthened by being given false hope. or being given pie-in-the-sky promises. Well, I know things are tough now. I know people hate you at the moment, but things will get better and better. They may not like you now, but trust me, they will. And someday, all of your wildest dreams will come true in the entire... No. There is a time that they set before people when all things will be right. When, yes, your sanctification will be perfect, when all things will be known, when there will be no longer strife and no longer conflict, but it's not on this side of glory. It's in the kingdom that you're headed towards. They take instead exactly the opposite tack. They say, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, are tribulations fun? No, right? We're all agreed on that? There's nobody out there secretly, yeah, well, I kind of enjoy a tribulation now and then. No, we don't enjoy tribulations. And if we have to choose between a really hard journey or an easy one, most of us will pick an easy journey. But Paul says it's a hard journey. If you're doing the Christian faith right, it's a hard journey to heaven. Lots of trials, lots of difficulties. And in telling the truth like that, they are doing exactly the same thing that Jesus did. He told his disciples again and again. In fact, he told them on the eve of his own crucifixion, he said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And note this, the response of the Christian to tribulation, to trial, for the sake of their faith, is not unhappiness or anger or hatred. The way that we're supposed to react is happiness, joy. We're actually supposed to, it may sound crazy, but we're supposed to actually rejoice when we are found worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Suffering's not an easy thing. But we're not supposed to be fearful, brothers and sisters. We're not supposed to be avoiding people knowing that we're in the faith because we're afraid we're going to be persecuted. Turn to Romans 8, would you? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8:15. I want you to read what Paul says there. And take it to heart. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yeah, we may suffer this side of heaven, but ultimately when we reach glory, when we reach our permanent state, when we're no longer sojourners and pilgrims in this present world, then we will look back and we will say, everything that I encountered, the difficulties, the hatred and so on, that ultimately it isn't worthy to be compared with what's going to be revealed within us. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to continue on our journey, not expecting that things will suddenly ultimately smooth out. Generally speaking, when the path to heaven gets smoother and smoother and smoother, it actually means you're on a bypath. And you may actually have entered into the broad path that leads to destruction. Generally speaking, it's at that point you need to look back and say, wait a minute, have I compromised the faith? Am I on good terms with the world because I'm really preaching their message and not Christ's? But to have the strength, brothers and sisters, to really continue on that difficult, that hard, that tribulation-filled journey to glory, you and I, and certainly the people that Paul was preaching to, they needed to be strengthened in their souls. And this is something that can only be done by the means of grace. It's something that can only be done through preaching, through the sacraments, through the reading of the Word. The kind of thing that happens in congregations and churches. Now, it's often our understanding that the purpose of a church is to bring people into the faith. And that's true. More people are converted within churches than outside of them. It may seem the other way around, but actually it's in places like this that people come to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, generally speaking. But the purpose of churches is not merely to bring babies to birth. Just as a family isn't meant simply to bring babies into the world and then leave them in a babyish state, but rather to raise them up to what? Adulthood, right? Maturity. And so too, churches are designed not only to birth new believers into the world, but then to bring them up into maturity. And if that's going to happen, then they will need guides. They will need elders. And so Paul, as he goes back through all of those places where believers have been brought up, what do? The NKJV translation tells us they appointed elders in every church. Now, the word that is translated appointing is keranteo. In Greek, the word actually means to choose by a show of hands in a meeting. So it is picking people with the approval of an assembly. Individuals were actually being picked to be elders and presumably deacons as well by the congregation, by the showing of hands. Congregational meetings were happening where men were selected by their congregations and then they were ordained, set apart for the ministry with prayer and fasting. They made sure that that happened before they went home, so they weren't left without a testimony. It would not have done much good for those believers had they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then Paul and Barnabas just said, okay, you're Christians now, goodbye, and left. Just as it would not do children much good to leave them to their own devices, to bring them into the world, to plonk them down and say, okay, I hope you do well, goodbye. They need that help to grow that the Lord provides through the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of psalms and hymns with grace in the heart, and all of the other things that come through the fellowship of the saints. And what were Paul and Barnabas doing? They were planting the first churches in Galatia. And having done that, their first missionary journey comes to an end, and they sail back to the place they had been sent from, that is Antioch. And then, note this, they report all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They don't go back and they report, here's all the stuff we did while we were away. Instead, they say, this is what God did through us. This is what he used us to do. This is what Jesus has been doing in the Gentile world through us. The door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. Open wide now. Gentiles are coming to faith in cities where there had been hardly any Jews. Coming to faith in cities where there were no synagogues at all. Believing on Israel's God. Turning to faith in Jehovah and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stayed some time in Antioch, continuing to work with the church there. But they don't forget those churches. They continue to speak to them. They continue to work with them through letters and so on. And we're going to see, unfortunately, that whenever the Lord is doing work, the devil comes in behind and tries to undo that work, to introduce schism and heresy and dissension and so on. But the church is going to be prepared to deal with that as well. Now, my primary application to you guys this morning is not going to be trying to persuade you all that we need to plant Presbyterian churches in foreign countries. I am going to assume that you all believe that, or at least, you know, you feel there should be churches in foreign countries being planted, even if they're not necessarily Presbyterian. We all know at heart they should be, but, you know, we'll move on. But I know that's what you believe. My primary application, then, is that regardless of your circumstances, regardless of persecution, you should know and experience, brothers and sisters, and I mean this from the depth of my heart, you should experience the joy of your salvation. And I know that I'm preaching to myself here as well. This is something that I should know and experience deep down within me. Our prayers, brothers and sisters, should not be that God would make our circumstances perfect. In a fallen world, that is not going to happen, but that rather he would perfect us in the midst of our circumstances, that he would give us that root of joy. Listen to what James says in James 1:2, and how countercultural it really is. He says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, this is a hard truth to accept, but it is so true. The way that God mostly perfects us as saints is through trials. It's through affliction. He's a refiner. How does the refiner refine metal? He melts it. He melts it so that the dross would be removed. And so too, God puts us often in the furnace of affliction, specifically for the purpose of strengthening us, of removing impurities, of chastening us for our sins, that we might go on to the right track, And so Jesus, when he said how we are to follow him, he did not say, do not worry, angels will carry you to heaven on a feather bed, on a path that is strewn with petals, in the sunshine, as people say, Hosanna, all around you. No, what did he say? He said, take up your cross. And we need to remember that the cross was a symbol of torment, of torture, and an instrument of execution. Take up your cross. Your lives, brothers and sisters, if you're doing Christianity right, will be full of crosses. But those crosses will be used by God to strengthen you. They will be for your good. In fact, everything, every dark moment, every sad providence, every loss and so on will be used for your good. And your life will be spiritual warfare. Know this. If you are a Christian, the devil has his own agenda for you. And he will use everything at his disposal. Unconverted relatives, children, work, politicians, governments, magazines, books, media, everything. He will use it in an attempt to disconnect you from the church, from the place where your faith is strengthened, from your brothers and sisters, from the family of faith. And he will do so knowing that the further you get away from the Christian faith, and the more that you, instead of looking constantly to Christ, carrying your cross, looking ahead to him as he goes before us, the more that we stare at the things that stand against us, the difficulties, the sinful things, the awful things, the more our joy falls away. Let me give you an example of the way that we're supposed to live. This was left to us by William Gurnall, who wrote a wonderful two-volume work called A Christian in Complete Armor. At least it's usually published in two volumes. It's a wonderful encouragement for living the Christian faith. He says this in the fifth instance, then you comport with your hope when you live in the joy of your hope. A sad, uncheerful heart does not become a lively hope. Let him follow his master with a heavy countenance that looks to get nothing by his service. You are out of this sphere, and therefore wrong both yourself and your God, too, by your disconsolate spirit. Whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Christ takes no more delight to dwell in a sad, uncheerful heart than we in a dark, melancholy house. Open your shutters, therefore, and let in the light which sheds its beams upon thee from the promise. We do not use to entertain our friends in a dark room or sit by those that visit us, mopish and melancholic, lest they should think we are weary of their company. Christ brings such good news with him as may bespeak better welcome with you than a dejected countenance and a disconsolate spirit. I tell you, Christian, could such a message be carried to the damned as might give them any hope, though never so little of salvation, it would make hell itself full of light and tune those miserable souls into a rejoicing temper in the midst of their present torments. Blush then and be ashamed, O you drooping saints, that a few thin clouds of some short afflictions coming over your heads should so wrap you up in the darkness of your spirits as that the hope of heaven, whither you look at last to come, should not be able in a moment to dispel and turn your sorrow into a ravishment of joy and comfort. Think about that. If the souls in hell could hear the hope that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his completed work, it would make hell into heaven. And yet we deal with a few light and momentary, really, in the grand scheme of things, difficulties. And they devastate us. They rob us of joy. And that should not be the case. The second application is this. The place we receive the strength and encouragement and the grace to continue on is the church. Now, you shouldn't want this, but if you want to lose your joy, if you want the world to bear you down, if you want to become full of fear, and you want to fall into all sorts of sin, then neglect the church. Neglect the means of grace. Neglect the fellowship of the saints. Stay away from them, and you will find very quickly that all sorts of bad things begin to occur within you. Spurgeon was right when he said that the coal that rolls away from the fire soon loses heat. I've seen that happen so often, that when people leave the fellowship for any appreciable period of time, they begin to lose that fervor of their faith. They begin to grumble, and they don't just grumble against their circumstances. The devil will actually use that as an occasion to turn them against the church itself. So they begin grumbling against that because he wants to make absolutely certain that you never go back. So what does he do? He twists your view of the church. Oh, it was never really good anyway. Those weren't good people. They can't help you. Stay away. Stay away. And as you do so, you become more and more prone to all of the things that a life without Christ brings into it. It was not David at the height of his religious fervor who was up on the top of the building at night because he'd been sleeping during the day looking for trouble. David was at a very low ebb. I don't doubt that his religious duties were still being done to a certain extent, but I cannot imagine that they were anything but formal. And so what happened? He fell into terrible sin, murder, adultery. And then when convicted, he returned to the Lord. And he cried out to God. He said in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Note what he said, "Then I will teach transgressors your way." In the assembly, I will be a voice for the truth in that particular place amongst your people. Now, his life did not become perfect, obviously, after his fall. It was filled with difficulties. And yet, as we go through the Psalms, we see that while his heart was often downcast because of his circumstances, he never lost his hope, his trust, and that joy of his salvation. Psalm 23 ends with his hope, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And he didn't simply mean, "I'm going to stay at the temple as much as I possibly can," although I think he probably did that quite a bit, but he meant, "I will always dwell with God." Finally, when we are downcast, what must we do? We look to the promises of God. We don't look to see some sort of circumstantial change in the things about us. We look to the promises of God and we pray to him and ask that he would change us in the midst of the circumstances. We spend time under the means of grace. We go to his word. We read the Psalms. We read the Gospels. We read the epistles and we draw strength from them. Our souls are strengthened. I want to give you an example of this because some people might say, well, okay, Paul had this joy, but he had also the benefit of being an inspired apostle. He had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was changed forever. What about us ordinary people, ordinary mortals? I think sometimes we forget that Paul was just an ordinary mortal as well, who had extraordinary grace given to him, but no different kind of special revelation than you have received, the Word of God. But I'll give you an example from the life of Richard Baxter, a much persecuted minister. Now, Richard Baxter was a faithful pastor. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, and he based it on his work in Kidderminster, which was a town in England. When he arrived there, the only singing that generally occurred in the town of Kidderminster went on in the pub when people were drunk. But it was said that after he had spent 19 years in that place, that when you went to Kidderminster in the evening, you could hear house to house to house to house the singing of psalms as families were going through family worship. It was a huge change that occurred in that town, but not without hard labor from their minister. Not only did he preach in the pulpit, but day by day he would go out and he would speak to people while they were plowing the fields and so on. But we would think that such an exalted man of God, such a pious preacher, that he would experience a good life after that, that people would love him. Not at all. From 1662, when Charles II was restored to the throne, until the indulgence of 1687, Baxter's life was constantly disturbed by persecution of one kind or another. He retired to Acton in Middlesex for the purpose of quiet study, but he was placed in prison for keeping what they called a conventicle, which was a religious meeting outside of the established church in England. Baxter barely got out of that, but he was then taken up for preaching in London after the licenses granted in 1672 were recalled by the king. The meeting house, which he had built for himself in Oxenden Street, was closed to him after he had preached there only once. In 1680, he was taken from his house, and though he was released that he might die at home, his goods and all of his books were seized. In 1684, he was carried three times to the courthouse, being scarcely able to stand, and without any apparent cause was made to enter into a bond of £400 in security for his good behavior. The worst encounter, though, occurred near the end of his life under Chief Justice Sir George Jeffreys. He was brought up to prison on the charge of libeling the church in his paraphrase of the New Testament and was tried before Jeffreys on this occasion. Jeffreys simply railed against the man. He called him all sorts of names. He called him a wretch. He said that this man should be whipped behind a cart in public and so on. Even as he was an old man who had labored hard for the gospel and was about to die, he was told he would have to pay 500 marks or languish in prison until the amount was paid. He was nearing 70 years old at a time when 70 was considered a heroic feat, achieving that. And he remained in prison. Note this, after that trial, for 18 months, until finally the government released him because they simply hoped to win his influence with other dissenting ministers. This is not exactly how somebody would seek out joy if they wanted their circumstances to be arranged. These are not joyful circumstances. This is constant persecution. And yet I want you to hear something he wrote after most of those trials had already come to him. Take a look in your folder at the Sabbath meditation. He wrote this: "How wonderful also are the works of providence. How delightful to see the greatest God interest himself in the safety and advancement of a few humble, praying, but despised persons, and to review those special mercies with which my own life has been adorned and sweetened. How often have my prayers been heard, my tears regarded, my troubled soul relieved. How often hath my Lord bid me be of good cheer. What a support are these experiences, these clear testimonies of my Father's love to my fearful, unbelieving heart. Oh, then, what a blessed day will that be when I shall have all mercy, perfection of mercy, and full enjoy of the Lord of mercy, when I shall stand on the shore and look back on the raging seas I have safely passed, when I shall review my pains and sorrows, my fears and tears, and possess the glory which was the end of all. If one drop of lively faith was mixed with these considerations, what a heaven-ravishing heart should I carry within me? Fain would I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." That was the declaration of a man who knew exactly what Paul said when he exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Saints, brothers and sisters, do you know this God who so ravished the hearts of Baxter? And Paul, do you know him? Do you have that inner spring of living water that produces joy within you? If you do not, I tell you this, you will never find a source of joy. You will always be going back to empty cisterns, looking for water and finding none. No philosophy on earth can produce the joy and the happiness that you're seeking. That can only be found in the love of Christ. So stop trying to seek it elsewhere. Look for it in him. Flee to Christ. And if you aren't experiencing that joy of your salvation, cry out to him as David did. It should be something that is renewed in us on a daily basis. And no matter what our circumstances are, let us never forget that the Lord loves us, he keeps us, and he will bring us through those raging seas that Baxter spoke of to a safe and sure haven. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have been the strength and stay of your people in every age, that you have given them joy, and you have put love in their hearts, both for you and even for those who persecute them. Lord, it was the testimony, even of the persecutors, that they were confused at how your people could love the very people who were hurting them so very badly, so that Stephen might cry out, "Lord, do not hold this to their account." Lord, you know how prone we are to fall into gloom and depression, to be cynical, or to think that if things aren't ordered here on earth in the way that we would like, that happiness is impossible. Persuade us that's not the case. Persuade us that we can be joyful even in the midst of a prison if you are with us, if your Spirit dwells within us, and never take your Spirit away from us. Let us enjoy that until that day when we experience the full joy of worshiping you in the assembly where worship has no end. Oh Lord, may that day come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.